There's a book that I read a little over a year ago that many of you are familiar with, or at least familiar with the title, because you probably haven't read the book, but I would chance that a number of you have seen the movie. The book that I read over a year ago was called The Count of Monte Cristo. Now, how many of you have read The Count of Monte Cristo? Ah, three. Did I see one over here? Four. Four or five of us have read the Count of Monte Cristo. How many of you have seen the movie or a movie version? Okay, more of us have seen one of the two or three versions of the movie that have been made of the Count of Monte Cristo. A hint, those of you that have seen the recent one with Jim Caviezel, the guy who played Jesus in The Passion, that was the most recent made 4, 5, 6 years ago. Good color, swashbuckling, didn't stay true to the book. The ending of that in the movie was too good. It was too happy, too upbeat. The book doesn't end that way. And other things they took license with. The one made back in the 70s with Richard Chamberlain was a little bit closer to the storyline of the book. The book is 1,500 pages approximately. That's why most of us don't read books like that. And I said, well, but I wanted to read it, and I got into it. Once I got into it, I just couldn't put it down. The story of the Count of Monte Cristo, which many of us know, is the story of a man named Edmond Dantès. It is set in Napoleonic France, early 1800s, and Edmond Dantès is a ship captain who is falsely accused, long story short, and he is put into a prison by three of his supposed friends just as he is returned to port and is about to marry his childhood sweetheart. He is falsely accused of being a Bonapartist, and he is put into the Chateau d'If, and there he languishes for 13 years, and he grows his hair and his fingernails and his beard, and he is falsely accused and shunted off. His girlfriend marries one of his accusers, and their lives go on, and the innocent Edmond Dantès languishes in the Chateau d'If. While there, after a number of years, he meets, through a number of circumstances, a fellow prisoner as they basically, one of them tunnels into his room, a man by the name of the Abbe Ferrer, as he is called. And the Abbe, an abbot, as he's called in the book, he's also there because of trumped up charges, and he's been trying to tunnel out. And at the time they meet in prison, in their cells, the Abbe is about to die. And he imparts to Edmond Dantès the knowledge of a cache of hidden treasure. And he gives him the directions as to where to find it, if he can get out. And how Edmond Dantès eventually gets out of the Chateau d'If is part of the story. And he does get out, and he travels to the island, and through a series of circumstances, he finds the mother lode, a great treasure. And what he does, then he buys the island, he takes on a name of the Count of Monte Cristo, which is the name of the island. He's the Count, the ruler of this uninhabited island, and he buys the title, and he sets off now with his wealth and his riches over a period of years to avenge himself of the three men, his former friends, who put him in prison. And he sets up an elaborate scheme and method of doing it, and that's the remainder of the story, and he accomplishes his goals. He gets his revenge. And really, the Count of Monte Cristo is a fascinating story, well told, especially in the Hollywood versions as they roll out. But the reason it has transcended the years is because it was written in 1844. And most books written in 1844 aren't around anymore, certainly being read by people, but you can read that book and you can stay with it. And of course, Hollywood's made movies out of it, several of them, because it's a fascinating story. And the themes of the story are really what is universal, because it deals with the themes of hope. Edmond Dantès never loses hope that he might get out, and it's that hope that eventually causes him to get out of his prison. It's a theme of justice, because he seeks justice, and the only way he can find it is through his own means. It's about vengeance. He does take vengeance upon his former friends. It's about mercy, because as the story is told, he does impart mercy to certain people who themselves have been wronged in the whole process of this elaborate story. It's about forgiveness, and it's about death. I will tell you, in the end, he doesn't get his former girlfriend back in the book. Now, in the most recent movie, he does. But, you know, that's the feel-good Hollywood ending that they have to put in to sell tickets. He doesn't get her. And he goes off to whatever, as the book ends, and he doesn't get that one thing that he wants. And so it's about vengeance and justice and mercy and forgiveness and death and hope. Universal themes. And it's really a theme that is built upon some of the aspects of the Bible. Monte Cristo is the mountain of Christ. And so there's a Christ theme that runs through the story of what of Edmond Dantes as he assumes this persona of the Count and goes about setting people free, bringing people to justice. But the key to the whole story is where I want to focus on. The key to the adventure, the Count, is the vast treasure that he is bequeathed by his meeting of the Abbey Ferrer in the Chateau d'If. And getting out, finding this untold wealth that makes him rich beyond any imagination and by which he can assume a new identity and a new life and finance over a period of years his plan to bring to justice or to seek the vengeance upon those who wrecked his life. But because he has the money and the treasure, he can do that. That's a fascinating story, and knowing the story inspires dreams of finding treasure. When you read that and you begin to think about it, we would all love to find that hidden treasure. Someplace, somewhere, hidden in the hills of the West, or in the sands of a beach, or you know, a lost gold mine, or some hidden treasure. And of course, the stories of the hidden treasure are numerous. Go home and Google lost hidden treasures or buried hidden treasures, and you'll pull up all of the stories of all of the various lost treasures that people spend years and lifetimes seeking. The Lost Dutchman Mine, all kinds of various treasures that are out there. People, many people at least, were fascinated by the idea, and many people actually put their lives to finding that pot of gold, that treasure that's going to make them rich, that they'll stumble upon or find. It's part of human nature. It's why people buy lottery tickets. Think about it. They want to strike it rich on that big jackpot. Striking and finding that treasure, finding this pot of gold, is why people are even duped by the Bernard Madoffs of life, offering returns that are just too good to be true, and indeed are too good to be true, as unfortunately in that case somebody found out. But you know, finding that hidden treasure, finding that pot of gold, striking the lottery, isn't likely to happen to most people. The chances are, you know, you can run the numbers and know that it's a long shot. But that doesn't keep people from going after them. Most of us are not going to find the pot of gold or the treasure that's buried in a cave. But we have found a treasure. We do have a treasure in front of us that's far beyond that of the Count's. If we think about it, understand it, and appreciate it, we have in our possession a treasure so vast that it really could not be exhausted. It could not be spent. It could not be understood in 7 lifetimes or 10 lifetimes, whatever number you want to put onto it. We have that kind of a treasure in front of us and with us. Turn, if you will, over to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs, the 2nd chapter. I want to read to you a few verses that actually form the theme for our camp You Can Do, our local camp here for the preteens this past week. This was the theme chosen and what we based our Bible classes and even many of our activities on. What I'm going to read to you at this time from the book of Proverbs, chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 1. It says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding." You get the impression of energy, effort, that has to be put into what he is talking about here, receiving this treasure. You don't get it by chance. You don't find it by sitting on the couch. You don't find it by just wishing. You don't find it by reading about it. Effort has to be put into it. You have to cry out of for discernment and apply your heart, which is a very complicated thing to do, in one sense. Complicated to at least turn ourselves around to get to the point where we would apply our heart. Once we do it, it's not rocket science. But for human beings, we as men and women, it's a little difficult to really get into what it means to apply our heart to understanding. You cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver, verse 4. This is where we begin. Verses 4 and 5 was our theme for the camp this year. If you seek her as silver, in other words, as that lost Dutchman silver mine out in Nevada, or wherever it may be, or some other story of a lost gold mine that was covered up, or a hoard of gold or silver that was lost, forgotten, or something that went to the bottom of the sea in a Spanish galleon on the way back to France from the New World. And people search for silver and for gold, and they spend a lot of money for that. And search for her as hidden treasures. Then, verse 5 says, you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So verses 4 and 5 were our theme this year. If you seek her as silver, search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. And we actually even had a treasure chest back here this week. I guess I should have had it left behind for illustration for you today. I didn't think it through to have that done, but we could have done that. But we had gold goblets and gold coins. It was all fake. But we had those there to illustrate to the kids a big treasure chest. And this is, of course, what people dream for. This is what Edmond Dantes found. This is what we would all like to find. I mean, I will admit to you, I've had my Count of Monte Cristo dream. And I still have it. I still have it, and I pray about it every once in a while. I will tell you that. And it's not necessarily not just for my benefit, but that's another story for another time. But we all would like to find that treasure. And as I said, it's just not likely that we're going to do that. But here in Proverbs, a section we've read over many times and we're familiar with, but really does tell us some things that we should understand. The effort, the work, the hidden treasure that is there that we have to find. You know, hidden treasure is something that's very often put away for safekeeping. And then, as the legends go or the stories go, people die. They never come back to get it. And it's forgotten. And it passes into legends and stories, and people then try to find a map where they try to find it. Usually the story is that someone put it there and they didn't make it back to get to it. We've all heard the story of the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found in the late 1940s in the desert, Judean desert south of Jerusalem. And these ragged scrolls of the Old Testament that were found and have been studied by scholars since they were found in the late 40s. That shed light on many aspects of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament. I always wondered, why were they were found in a cave by a little Bedouin boy? By accident. They were in clay jars. And I've always wondered over the years as I read about them, how did they wind up in a cave? Stuck up above the actual community where the scribes and the people who wrote them, where they lived. And you can go there, it's part of the tourist attractions in Israel. You go to Qumran, and you go, and they'll show you the cave. You can see actually the cave, or at least from a distance, where the Bedouin boy found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it was not until the last time we were there a couple of years ago that the tour guide told the story, and it clicked together in my mind as to why they were in a cave, and what happened to that community, the Essenes, this ascetic group of Jews who were down there living in the desert in the first century, in the years following the death of Jesus. And he told the story, and it made sense. He said, look, how'd they get up there? He said, it's very simple. The Roman 10th Legion had just sacked Jerusalem, And the remaining Jewish zealots were down south of where the Qumran religious people were. And the Romans were going down to wipe out the remainder of the Jewish zealots on Masada. You've heard of Masada? Well, to get from Jerusalem to Masada, they have to go by way of Qumran, down by the Dead Sea. And here comes the Roman 10th Legion, you know, marching along, magnified 100 times beyond that. And these Essenes see them coming, and they've got their precious treasure are these scrolls of the Bible. What do? Well, they hike up into the hills, bury them in the caves, or put them in the caves, and go on down and stand in front of the Roman legions thinking that the Romans are just going to pass on by. Well, the Romans are kind of ticked off with anything Jewish at that point, and they kill them all. They wipe out the Essene community. They're just, after all, they're just inconvenient Jews to the Romans. And the community disappears. The knowledge of the treasure buried in the jars disappears for nearly 2 centuries until a Bedouin boy finds them by accident. And it becomes a hidden treasure that is found for scholars. Probably doesn't make much difference in your life and mine. We haven't read them. I've seen the fragments at the Israel Museum, but I haven't read them, nor have you, and who cares about the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? But for the Essenes, it was their treasure. It was their treasure, and they hid it, and it was hidden for nearly 2,000 years, which is an interesting and important thing to remember about treasures, as I'll come back to it. Treasures are your treasures. They're my treasures, and many of them are beyond money. They're only valuable to us. They may not be a treasure to someone else. Some old scrolls of the Bible, they meant nothing to the Romans at the time, but they did to the Jewish Essenes. What you and I treasure may be someone else's piece of junk. But as I said, you can Google all the stories and you can find the dozens of stories that are there about lost treasure. We all know the story of the Holy Grail, the Ark of the Covenant. We've seen that dramatized in the movies. That's another example of a lost treasure that people would like to find, or they spend years and centuries even trying to find. The whole Robert Louis Stevenson book, Treasure Island, is about a treasure on an island, for those of us that have read that. You remember when they found the Titanic 20 or more years ago? I remember being so excited when they finally found the location of the Titanic at the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. And I remember thinking, boy, great, I couldn't wait. I made sure I saw the first pictures that came back of that, because I'd read about the Titanic, I'd read the book about it years before, knew the story, and they found it. And then they showed the pictures of it. And it was fascinating. There was no money. It was just the relic. It was a mystery solved. But it was a treasure for some. And they made a big movie out of it. But it was something that captured people's imagination for such a long, long time. I mentioned other things that people do. You ever watch somebody with a metal detector? I hope none of you have. Well, I mean, I don't hope that you don't have. How did I say that? If you have a metal detector, that's just fine. But have you ever watched somebody with a metal detector? You know, they got their headphones on, they're going down the beach, they're out in the park, and they're looking for metal. Now, the metal they're looking for is money. They want to find a quarter, maybe old coins and whatever, and they'll stop and they'll find it. It's fascinating to watch. It's never been an interest of mine. That's why I started off the way I did. But if that's your interest, that's fine. Metal detectors. But behind it is a search. It's a search for a treasure. You ever got stuck behind someone at the convenience store who's buying lottery tickets? I don't go into a lot of convenience stores, but when I do, it's usually for a pack of gum, bottle of water. I want to get in, get out real quick. A lot of things happen at convenience stores. You don't want to hang around convenience stores. What really irritates me is when I get caught behind somebody who's buying lottery tickets. They got their flip-flops on, their cut-off shorts, their tank top, cigarette hanging out of their mouth. They got the package of fresh smokes that they just bought, and a 24-ounce Pepsi, and a bag of chips. Yeah, you've been there too, haven't you? And they're buying $20 worth of lottery tickets. And all I want is my bottle of Dasani water, and I want to get back on the road. But I got to wait for them to go through that. It really irritates me. It's just one of those things. And you know that they're not going to win, the chances of them winning, but they're spending more money on the lottery tickets then and the other trips they make in than they've got clothes on their back. And you could go into the studies of, you know, it's usually the poorer people that buy the majority of the lottery tickets. And people want to strike it rich. And that there's nothing wrong with the dream. There's nothing wrong with the desire. But when you look at the scriptures and what we are told in the Bible, there's more to it than just hitting upon it by chance or by luck. As we read here in Proverbs, there's effort. You have to cry out. You have to search for something, like you would for the silver, to get the true treasures. Turn, if you will, over to Matthew chapter 13. This is a scripture that I used with the kids as Debbie and I taught our Bible class with them to illustrate the theme. We went to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. And we read and talked about this. All of this other, the stories and the search for various treasures that are legendary, and maybe some of them are real, and they may be out there, just haven't been found yet. They're fascinating. And they can take a lot of time. They can take a lot of money. They'll probably continue on. People will be searching for them as long as there's life on earth. And if they're all found, there'll be other ones made up or created by whatever circumstance to be searched for. And people will want to find them because we want to find something secret. We want to find something big. We want to find the hidden treasure. Again, not realizing, because of many other factors, the biggest treasure is right here. And it's of a completely different nature. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44, Christ is going through a number of parables in this section that deal with the subject of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 44, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. So here we come back to treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. So it's valuable, but it's been hidden. Many different reasons, spiritual, we could go into, even backing up to the sower and the seed as to why the treasure of the kingdom of God indeed is hidden by God's purpose and plan. It is not this time by which He is calling all to salvation, and He has purposely shielded and blinded the eyes of the world from the deep truths of His word, of the kingdom. And in this case, he illustrates it by a treasure that's hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. So it was hidden, but it was found. Almost by accident, you would have to think it as it is told here in this one verse. It's found by accident. Like a Bedouin boy who's searching for his lost goat, and he stumbles across the Dead Sea Scrolls. Or other means by which great treasures have been found, by accident. And here it's hidden, it's found, and then the one who finds it hides it again. Hides it again. Because he wants to have it for himself, or he wants to make sure that it is preserved. You could read a number of different angles into why the finder would hide it. But what he does then, it says he goes and for joy over it, he goes out, sells all that he has, and buys that field. The way the law was at this time of property, you buy a field, you have all rights to that field, whatever you find in it. Technically, it would be the same today. You buy a plot of land, and in most locales, you own not only what's on the land, but you own what's below the land. You find oil on it, it's yours. If somebody strikes it rich with gold, it's yours. Except in Kentucky and West Virginia, where the land is sold, but the rights to the land, what's under the land, in that case coal or natural gas, belongs to somebody else in most cases today. That's another story. But in this case, he finds it, hides it, goes then with joy, and he sells all that he has to buy that one field. Sells all that he has. Remember that phrase. We're going to come back to that. The kingdom of God here is like a treasure. that is hidden, found, and then put back until it can be possessed completely by the one who finds it. Now, verse 45 is another similar one with a little different twist. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. This case, a merchant is actually looking for good pearls, good buys as a merchant to resell. But he's actively seeking pearls, one thing, for his business, who, when he had found the pearl of great price, which symbolizes the kingdom, not necessarily, didn't think he was going to find it this big. He found the pearl of great price, went, sold all that he had, all of his other stock, and bought it. He had to have that one pearl, because that meant the most. That would provide for everything. That was, in this spiritual application, this is talking about the kingdom of God. And so here in these two parables, as we were talking with the kids this week, we were explaining to them treasure. The kingdom of God is like a treasure, something very valuable. It's hidden, it's found. You have to sell everything that you have to possess it. And that's kind of difficult to get across to a 5-year-old mind in some ways. It's difficult to get across to a 50-year-old mind in some ways as well. So how do you do that? How do we think about that? Well, I asked the kids some questions to try to make it down, you know, bring it down to their level, things they could understand. I asked the kids, what's the most valuable thing that you own? What's your treasure? One of them had a stuffed animal that was given to them by their dad. Another little kid mentioned it was a blanket, special blanket. I think every kid has a special blanket at one time or the other. One kid mentioned my family was his treasure. My family, that was his treasure. So we went around, and you know, another was a pet. And we all have treasures when we were kids, and maybe we still have certain things that we treasure. You know, I showed the kids my current treasure. It's right here. I keep it in my pocket. This is my treasure. It's my iPhone, okay? This goes with me everywhere now. I don't go too many places without this. It's on my bedside at night to wake me up. When I get up in the morning, I hate to admit it, I check my email. I'm addicted. I understand. But it's got all my contacts. It's got pictures. Has Jacob and Brad on it even as I snap their photos. It has, you know, it helps me do a lot of things. It's my grown-up toy. It's, if you will, something that I treasure and have with me all the time. You have something as well. You have yours. It's interesting about treasures. I showed the kids another treasure. I'm going to share it with you here. Because I didn't realize it until I started to think about this for the kids' camp this week, that I've really had, all my life, I've kind of been fascinated by this concept. I didn't really realize it, didn't consciously plan it off of this verse. But maybe you're like this too, because just as those kids had treasures right now, and treasures will change as we grow older, we all recognize that. I realized when I was putting this together that I've kept some of my treasures. And I showed the kids my treasure box. This is literally, this is my treasure box. Does it look like a treasure box to you? I keep it in the bottom drawer of my desk, and it's something that I had when I was a kid. What it is, it's a cigar box for those of you that are up close. Canadian Club cigars, and to prove that it's as old as I am, when you open the lid, 5 cents for the cigar. Okay, you can't buy a cigar for 5 cents today. Not that I'm too much aware of the price of cigars, but this was an empty cigar box, and no, I did not smoke all the cigars that were in this box to get it. This came out of my dad's gas station. He sold cigars there, and it was always a treat whenever there was an empty cigar box off the counter to pick it up, and I saved them. And actually found this when I was cleaning out after my mom died a few years ago, and I was cleaning out some of the things. I found this. It was mine. My name was on it, Lynn McNeely, which is my middle name is Lynn. And so this, again, proves in my scrawl when I was a kid that it goes back that long. And I even wrote down here, money box. Okay? Didn't have a whole lot of money in there, but that's where I put my money. I found it. And I found at the time, I was going through some, the house, my mom's house, a number of other things from my youth. And I put them in here, and I brought it home with me. And call me sentimental, call me foolish, call whatever you want, but this is my treasure box. Now, I've got all kinds of treasures in here, and I keep adding to it, because treasures don't end in your life. But I shared it with some of the kids, and if you like for a minute, I'll share with you some of my treasures that are in my box here. I've got a couple of knives. This is a pocket knife. It's a Cub Scout pocket knife. Now, it's a bit rusty, still opens up. I could clean it up, but it's got the Cub Scout emblem right there. And I remember when I bought this, I can tell you where I bought it. And I can tell you that I had to have it because it completed my persona as a Cub Scout. I had to have this knife. And my mom took me down to the store downtown, Cape Girardeau, Missouri, bought it. And it was shiny then, and I had to have it. But you know what? Somewhere along the line, I stopped using it, and it got stuck away in a drawer, and it just kind of rusted. It's pretty dull, but it could be a serviceable knife. And I found that in some of the drawers at my mom's house, and I said, oh, yeah, I remember that. So I put it in my treasure box. I have another pocket knife in here. Now, this is a more unusual pocket knife. This is a Tough Nut pocket knife. Now, Tough Nut is an old brand of blue jeans that are no longer made. But in my day, Tough Nut jeans were what you bought. I don't even know if they had Levi's. Well, they did have Levi's, but they weren't as, in my hometown, they weren't as big. But the thing about it, you bought one pair of Tough Nut jeans every year before you went to school, and they'd run this promotion at the local store. Buy a pair of Tough Nut jeans in late August, early September, before you go back to school, and they gave you a pocket knife. Wow. I had to have that pocket knife. So, Mom, we've got to get down there before they run out of the Tough Nut pocket knives. And I found this, and I thought, oh, man, I hadn't seen one of those in years. And this had a special memory to it because when we were kids, we used to take these knives, open them up about like this, and play a game called Mumbly Peg. How many of you remember Mumbly Peg? Mumbly Peg is where you kind of toss the knife, and the way it lands, you score. Well, me and my buddies, we were sitting around the backyard, stupidly throwing a knife up in the air and hoping that it comes down away from us. And one day I tossed a knife up in the air. It may have been this one, I don't know, but it was one like it, I know. I remember it very well. It came down and stuck in my knee. And I looked at that and pulled it out, kept playing Mumbly Peg. I still have that scar in my knee today from the Tough Nut knife that fell into my knee one day. My wife doesn't know about that. She's fine. She didn't even know about this treasure box. She was telling me, I didn't know that. She said, what other things do I not know about you? So I said, yeah, I told you about this box, but I just didn't share everything. Got an old watch in here. It's an old gold watch. Nothing special about this watch, which is interesting about treasures. You know, this is it's not a Rolex, I'll tell you that, and it's not real gold. But it was the watch Debbie gave me when we got married. It was my wedding gift from her. It stopped working like a lot of watches do over a period of time, but I never could throw this one away. So I put it in my treasure box. And there's another piece of valuable thing in here, if I can find it here real quick. Oh, yeah, here it is. Now, this is real gold. I'll just hold it up. Looks real small. This is a $2.50 gold piece. Indian head. It was minted back in the 1920s. I had to put my glasses on and look real close to get the exact date, but it's there. I remember this being in, my dad picked this up for work he did. Somebody paid him at the gas station in a $2.50 gold piece, and he put this one away in his pocket and kept it, didn't take this one to the bank. Now, it's worth more than $2.50 today. I don't know what a coin dealer would value it at. The gold in it is, you know, maybe worth more than the actual value of the coal as a collector's piece because of the price of gold, but it's certainly worth more than $2.50. I picked that up, and my brother and sister didn't want it, so they gave it to me as we were dividing up some things. And this is real gold. I've also got a silver dollar in here that was around my family when I was a kid. This is a Morgan silver dollar, 1921, I believe. 1921. And I remember as a kid, it had a hole in it. I never knew how that hole got through it, so I used to wear it as on a chain around my neck. I don't wear it today. It's just one of those things I don't do. But it has a certain value to it. I got all kinds of things in here. Probably one of the silliest things is an old pencil, it's an Eversharp pencil. It says McNeely's Texaco Service, Cape Girardeau, Missouri. And on it up here has my dad's name, Lloyd McNeely. When I was a kid around my dad's gas station, we had these by the box full. Everybody used them. We gave them out to customers. And I used to always have one in my pocket to write down orders and things like that. And as the business closed and my dad died, whatever happened to him all disappeared. But when we were cleaning out the house, I happened to find it. And brought back memories. You know, it's worth nothing except to me. That's the way treasures are. Treasures, some of them are worth money, like my gold piece. And some aren't worth much at all except for what we place on them. But they're important to us. I've got other things in here. I won't take the time to go through all of them and show them to you necessarily. If you want to come up later, I'll bore you to death with stories behind my treasures. There's things valuable there, and there are things that are not so valuable. That's the way treasure is. We have to place the value that we want on it, but the most important thing is that we keep it. We cherish it. You know, if you just put it away in a box and you close the lid on it, and you put it in a safe place, maybe a real safe, or you lock it in your drawer, bottom of your dresser in your bedroom, whatever, wherever your safe place is, you know where it is. And every once in a while, you may go to that box for whatever reason. Think, maybe even in some treasure boxes, to pull out some actual money to pay an unexpected bill or to sell something or whatever it might be. But it represents people, experiences, and yes, even items that are of real value to you. God's kingdom is the most valuable thing that we could find. It's worth whatever we might have to pay. Not that the sum total of all of our wealth represented in this room here this afternoon would be enough to, quote, buy the kingdom of God. Couldn't be done. It isn't. But in our minds and our hearts, it must be of the highest value, the most important treasure that we have. God wants to know if we are willing to sell all we have, which in the end isn't very much. But He wants to know if we're willing to sell all that we have for what He knows, what God and Christ know, is the most valuable treasure of all, the kingdom of God. God promises a treasure, but as we've seen in these verses, we have to search for it. We've seen the treasure is often hidden, and certainly this one is. If something's hidden, it means not everyone knows about it. It means that not everyone can find it. It also means when you put all the scriptures together that it's more than just chance to finding it as well. It's not a roll of the dice or a scratch off on the ticket. There has to be some hard work. There has to be a willingness to give up something even valuable to us, to possess that treasure. And when we acquire it, we consider it very, very valuable. We must understand its value. Have you ever been at a garage sale and watched people who come and go at a garage sale? I've always said garage sales, you know, what we put out is our junk, but it's a treasure or a value to some other people. And it's always amazed me what happens when people come to buy my junk. It also amazes me what I buy when I go and buy their junk, when I've done that as well. But one of the things I learned early on, we used to have big church garage sales years ago down in Tennessee. We'd get everybody in the church to donate items to a garage sale. We'd get permission to set up in front of the Kmart parking lot on Sunday morning. And we'd be there very early. Everybody would pull in where they'd been, you know, all the members would pull in with their trucks and vans and who'd been storing it for us. We'd get there around 6:30 because we wanted to get set up and, we would advertise it would be open about 8 o'clock on a Sunday morning. Well, what would happen is we'd be putting stuff out on the tables and 7:15, 7:30 comes around and cars start rolling in. And guys, women start jumping out, going through. They were the early birds. And they'd start going through and they'd say, "What you got?" And they start picking up stuff. And, of course, we were just anxious to, start moving because we didn't want to take that home at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And what we learned is what they bought, they were looking at glassware. They were looking at dishes. They were looking at pieces that we thought were junk, but if they found what they wanted, they were the pros. They were buying for pennies on the dollar from us and then taking it to their own garage sales or where they were permanently set up for a garage sale and selling it for multiple times more than what we were asking for. Because they were, quote, the professional people. They knew what they were looking for. They were looking for collector's items. They knew what would sell. Us, it was just a piece of porcelain, something given at a wedding that we was collecting dust. We didn't know the value of it, but they did. And that's what you learn. You learn to either hold that back or put the right price on it or to, you know, if you go through that enough times. But I picked that up after a couple of episodes and I realized that they were getting a bargain. We thought we were getting a bargain too because we were unloading something and it was, you know, for the church effort. But that's how they worked. We didn't know the true value and they did. And what's interesting to realize is that whoever owned that piece originally, one of our members or wherever it was collected, it was represented someone who at one time had valued it, but had lost interest in it. And they no longer valued that piece of glass, that item. And they just donated it to the church. Treasure is treasure is treasure. Our treasure becomes something very valuable to us. And when we recognize it as such, we dearly hold on to it. There are things in here that have no interest to you, but I wouldn't sell them. I wouldn't give them away because when I look at them, they represent something about my life that I want to remember, usually a good thing, and it's something that I can't replace. And so I treasure it. And that's how we must look at the things of God. In Luke chapter 18, we didn't have the time to go through this verse with the kids, and perhaps it was not appropriate for their level, but let's look at Luke chapter 18. Beginning in verse 18, another of Christ's parables. But actually, this is actually Jesus being asked a question by a rich young ruler, verse 18 of Luke 18. It says, "A certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one's good but one that is God. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother.' And the rich young ruler said, 'All that I've done, I have kept them since I was a young kid. At camp you can do.' And Jesus heard these things and he said to him, 'You still lack one thing. Sell.'" Where did we hear that again? Earlier? Matthew 14:44. The man who found the treasure in the field, he went to sell all that he had. The man who found the great pearl of price went to sell all that he had to buy the pearl of great price or the field. Jesus tells this ruler, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful. For he was very rich. He wasn't ready to sell all that he had. Because he treasured what he had more than he treasured the things of God and the knowledge of the kingdom and what he was attracted to. But when he counted the cost, it was too much. So he decided not to buy the field. He kept what he already had. When Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, notice who became sorrowful. It was the rich young ruler. Christ said, he said, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? Look, if you've got enough money to buy and build a fabulous mansion with an indoor pool and servants and grounds and two more like it in choice locations with all the cars that you could ever imagine, and you can fly there in your own Gulfstream 5, you don't need the kingdom. You've got your kingdom. You've got your kingdom of God. You've got your millennium. You've got your utopia. You don't need the things of the kingdom. If that young ruler was that rich, he really didn't need it. He said that's why it's hard. Not that you can't enter rich, it's just that it's hard to, if you value your jet, your homes, your cars, your money, if you value that more than the spiritual, there's the difficulty. Christ told him to sell what he had. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then, who can be saved? But he said, see, he said, the things which are possible are impossible with God, with men, are possible with God. And Peter said, see, we've left all and followed you. Peter had sold his boat, his nets, sold his fishing rights, sold his business. He said, we have sold all and we've followed you. So the implication is, what do you mean? What's in it for us? And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. This is one of the hardest verses in the Bible to understand, to apply properly, and to really grasp the point. At times in the past, some people have felt they had to basically turn their back on their families. That's not all that Christ is saying. That's really not at the heart of what he's saying. We don't have to turn our backs on our families. More often than not, families turn their backs on one who begins to follow God's way. But what Jesus is saying, look, you have got to come to the point where your possessions and those relationships, which you can't really put a price on, brothers and sisters, parents, children, you've got to be able, in your mind and your heart, you come to the point where you understand that God's kingdom is more important. Now, that doesn't mean you neglect your parental duties, your duties as a parent to your children or to your aged parents. That's not what he's saying. That's not what's being addressed here. This is addressing one of these heart issues of a mindset and a frame of mind in terms of our prioritization of life and stretches throughout our life. He says, you come to that point and you're willing to do that. He said, I say to you that there's no one here, to go back and pick up the thought, then go to verse 30, he says, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. So inherent here is the promise that God promises to provide, sometimes physically, sometimes emotionally, spiritually, what we at least may have to give up, decide we would if it's necessary, God compensates. His form of compensation runs a little different at times than the books we might keep, but it is a promise, and it is a promise we have to be willing to gain, to come to a point to really understand what the kingdom of God means and the treasure that it represents. And when it comes to selling what we have, to buy that field, or to follow Jesus, to have eternal life, as the rich young ruler questioned, we have to be ready, willing, and able. I've known some of my peers have had to give up family. I've even heard with my own ears, been willing to give up their fortune, which wasn't a large fortune, but it was enough at a critical time to fill a particular need. I heard one of my peers be willing to give over their fortune to preserve something. It turned out they didn't have to, but I knew the heart, and the others that made the request knew that the heart was there. And I think God knew, and maybe in that case, didn't require it for the moment, as other means came to the fore to preserve something. But it's the willingness, which means, again, how we value what we have as opposed to the hidden treasure, the treasures of the kingdom. Jesus is the example for every one of us, not just in what he said here. He'd already gone through that. If you go back to Matthew chapter 4, you see that Jesus had been tempted with another treasure and to give up all that he had. We know the temptation that was made to him by Lucifer, by Satan, Matthew chapter 4, where he took him up into the, after fasting 40 days in the wilderness, he was then taken and had three temptations put before him by the devil. And down in, let's see, did I say Matthew chapter 4? Are we there yet? Yeah, Matthew chapter 4. I had written down Mark here and had thinking I was in the wrong spot, and we're here, we are all correct. In verse 8, the devil took him up into an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. All the kingdoms of the world, which not only meant whatever power could have been attached to that, but also the wealth and the riches, which goes along with the power and the kingdoms of the world. That was offered as the final temptation to Jesus as a human at the most extreme moment of his physical life, other than his death, when this was put before him after 40 days of fasting by Satan, and he was offered a treasure of the world. And Jesus said in verse 10, away with you, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Him only you shall serve. Nothing more. Only God. You see, Jesus knew what he already had. He wasn't tempted with the power of all of the worldly kingdoms, and however that would have been set up, through insurrection, through a multitude of followers suddenly swarming around him as Satan could have engineered. Christ knew that he had the real treasure of the universe already at his disposal. He had the knowledge of the kingdom of God. He goes from here into what we read in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the Sermon on the Mount, which is the real nuggets, nuts and bolts of the kingdom of God, the real treasures of the kingdom of God. One by one, as you would go through the teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, this is what he actually goes into after this episode of the temptation. He really lays out the gold and the silver of the kingdom of God, and it's a completely different treasure than any of us would ever dream. It's a meekness of spirit. It's turning the other cheek. If you go through these Beatitudes, the poor of spirit, those who mourn, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those are the treasures that Jesus began to offer to his disciples. Those are the treasures, if you will, that define the kingdom of heaven. And those are the ones that we should treasure as well. In that they are important to us, we seek them, we cry out for them, as the proverb said, and seek them as silver, because they'll be found by no other means. We have to go through these, if just to use this particular passage of Scripture, and there's many, many other principles that we could draw into, but if we were just to stick in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, these principles of the Sermon on the Mount, to achieve those, to acquire them, to buy them, if you will, into our life, we would have to seek for them and cry out for them and work for them. And be willing to sell what we have, which means to sell our own nature, to sell it out, to leave it behind, and in a sense recognize that it's already been bought by the blood of Christ, to have a relationship with God that is based on these principles and becomes what then we treasure. What we treasure. I was talking with one of the mothers of one of the kids who attended the camp this week, and her effort in raising her child, she told me, is to teach them a relationship with Christ. Not just to teach them laws, commandments, holy days, all of which are key, vital, and important. But she wants to teach her child the relationship with God and to understand God from that point of view, which I said, if you do that, you'll improve the chances of that kid being around here when he's 18 and 28 and 38. Teach him a relationship with God. Teach him to love Jesus. And that will pay off. That will pay the dividends. That's what we want to put into our young people's minds. And to love thy law, as David sang it, and then we do sing it in our own psalm, oh, how love I thy law, as we understand it, lived and taught and personified by Jesus Christ. To do it from that point of view is to incorporate into our life the values and the treasures of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount and so many of the other teachings of the gospel. That then becomes the treasure that can't be purchased at any price, but it has to be so valued. And we as parents value that ourselves to have and want to bring that into our children's lives that we are willing to sell what we have. By that, we're talking about not the physical possessions, but things that are harder to sell and to shed from our life, which is our prejudices, some of our false values, the values of our world around us that continue to cling to us, that keep us from really giving these principles of the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, a chance for success. Living by these teachings is the way to create everything that the fictional Count of Monte Cristo sought with all of his riches. He sought to restore his life to what had been robbed and taken from him, the love of his life, of his youth. He wanted his father back, but his father died penniless in the story. He wanted his life back as a ship's captain, free to sail, command men, simple life. He couldn't get that back. He wanted to make his enemies pay. And some of them did pay. But human vengeance is never enough. Human vengeance never really provides true justice. I remember when Timothy McVeigh was executed at the federal prison 70 miles west of us out here in Terre Haute. You remember Timothy McVeigh? The man who engineered the Oklahoma City bombings. Now they killed him in the gas chamber. Was it gas or electric chair, whatever they did out here in Terre Haute. And the survivors of those killed watched, some there and some by closed-circuit television in Oklahoma City. And they watched him die. They were granted that because of what they had suffered. And they interviewed some of them when they came out. And I remember clipping that and using it in an earlier sermon, and some of them said, you know, we had to do it, but it doesn't bring our children back. It doesn't bring our loved ones back. I still don't feel that justice was done. And that's true. Was justice served? Well, in a human sense, it was attempted and a guilty man died. But it didn't bring back the dead. Didn't assuage the grief of the mothers and the fathers and the brothers and the sisters and the parents. No element of human justice can do that. That's why we keep the last great day. When you keep the last great day and you understand its meaning, then you understand God's justice and when a time in the future when justice will prevail. The principles and the teachings of the kingdom and the principles from the Sermon on the Mount create everything that we could want. The fictional Count of Monte Cristo sought with his riches. It will ultimately bring justice. It will bring love. It will bring a return to life. Things that our money can't buy. But we have to come to the point in our life where we treasure the spiritual more than we do the physical. The principles of this Sermon on the Mount and the other principles from the Proverbs, from the Gospels, from the epistles of Paul, from the prophets, those are the true treasure of life. That's what we have to find. If we could go back to Matthew 14, in conclusion. Don't you love to hear that phrase? In conclusion, Matthew 14, or 13, I'm sorry, in verse 51, the end of this passage on the parables. Jesus then said to them, "Have you understood? Did you get the point? Are you still awake, folks?" He's saying, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." And then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and things old." To be able to understand how to apply the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Bible, to bring out of our household treasures, both new and old, to apply to our life, is the key to the treasure of the kingdom of heaven. That is the hidden treasure God has revealed to us. So, your search is ended, if you can only understand it. Recognize the value of the true treasure that is in front of us. And let's keep selling, piece by piece, pound by pound. Let's keep selling what we have so that we can buy the real wealth, the spiritual wealth that is in front of us. If we do that, then we are seeking and finding, and we will hold and treasure the most important thing we could ever find, the kingdom of God and the treasures of life.